Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. And today I'm on the road traveling in Southern California. I'm sitting in the Cafe Muse in, I guess this is in Hollywood, isn't it? We're on Santa Monica Boulevard. Our listeners are not near enough to drop in and have a cup of coffee here because lands Hollywood. Program news, and it's at it's on Santa Monica Boulevard near Wilcox. Anyway, I gave that little plug because they're letting me use their facilities without charge here. If you would like to be on the program, of course, we are live, and you can give us a call at 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, that's what this is about. If you have any religious questions at all or questions of seeking counsel about your spiritual life, any issues in the Bible that you are curious about or you have problems with, frankly, if you're not a Christian and you've got problems with Christianity and the Bible, feel give me a call. We can talk about those. The reason I'm giving this extended invitation is our lines are open right now. We have no calls waiting. So give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. You know, last time I did this show in, I did it in a Starbucks in Santa Barbara not too many weeks ago or months ago. And, one of the calls I got on the air was from a guy sitting at the table next to me. He heard me give the phone number out and he called in with a question. Then he and I talked, because he was sitting right next to me. That was kind of interesting. That's not likely to happen today. There's not anyone sitting next to me right now, but, you can call whether you're sitting next to me or whether you're sitting across the country. Numbers 1-800-50. First caller today is Nikos from Santa Cruz in my hometown. Hi, Nikos. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Let's crank his volume up so I can hear him there. How high?
Okay, I'll try and speak up a bit too.
I'm hearing you.
Been meaning to ask you this question, and it's straightforward. By the way, I just got through your two comic books. I printed them out from online, and those were great the second time around. I read them 10 years ago, and I loved them then, too.
Great.
My question?
Some people have read them 30 years ago.
Well, yeah, I thought, you know, I saw the copyright at being 1990, and I thought, well, wow, that's a little... You know, the illustrating style is a bit dated for something written and illustrated in 1990, because that's more like
It was copyright 1990, but I actually drew the first one of those in 1970, and then the second one I drew around 1980. So they've been around for a while, but the 1990 was the newer. I redrew them and recopyrighted them later on. Anyway, that's interesting. I should warn you and all of our listeners, I am using a cellular hookup, and I notice there is a delay, as there sometimes is. So when you stop talking, it may be half a second or so before I hear. And so our voices may sometimes overlap in an awkward way, but we can work this out. So you have a question, Nikos.
Yes, it might even be related to that. Okay, having read about discipleship, I'm still praying for the full... willingness to undergo discipleship, if that makes sense. But it relates somewhat to my question. Do I need to have a speaking in tongues experience to receive the Holy Spirit?
Not in my understanding of things. There are people who would say that, but they're generally the Pentecostal denominations would say that. they would say that speaking in tongues is the initial evidence of being baptized with Holy Spirit. But I don't think the Bible teaches that. Certainly you do find in the Bible people speaking in tongues, but not every time that they are filled with the Spirit. I mean, we don't have record of it happening every time. They may have done it, but we don't have the record. And therefore, if we don't have the record, then we can't really establish that as a universal norm. I think that there are certainly many people who do speak with tongues when they get filled with the Spirit. I did not initially. I did later on, but I did not initially.
Yeah, so I was wondering if I asked the Holy Spirit for that, would it happen for me? Steve, are you there? I think we might have lost the connection.
Sincere, they will also receive from God a new life, and that new life will look like something different. It'll look like a life that's designed to please God instead of a life that's ignoring God and trying to just live their own way. So you can tell a true Christian from a non-Christian by whether they really are living and desire to please God. Whether they do it well or not is another issue, because, as I say, there's Christians at all different stages of weakness and dysfunction. But if they really want to please God, their heart's in the right place, and I believe that God considers such people his own.
And he doesn't look as much at their failures. Man looks
very good. Steve, I might get off the line because it appears that we have a longer delay than I can keep up with. I appreciate your time on this question.
Yeah, that sounds like a really long delay.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you for your call.
Thank you.
All right. Long delay, and I'm not sure why that is good to stop. But like when you're watching Fox News or CNN, they're interviewing a correspondent country, and the American anchor person asks a question to the correspondent in Israel, and you hear this dead silence for a few seconds because they're doing the same thing we're doing right now, and that is that it takes a second or two for the whole thing and to be heard at the other end. So we will be having this problem a little more because I'm using the cellular hookup. If I had my DSL hookup here, it would make a difference. We'd have instantaneous communication. So if that's not too much of a drawback for you, feel free to give me a call. We'll just count on having a bit of a delay there. Our lines are open. If you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Please don't be intimidated by the technological differences that we're having today with this echo or this delay. We'll be glad to talk to you as usual. We are live today. That's why we're having the problem. If we were not, we'd be playing a recorded show that didn't have it. But it's not a big problem. So give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. I have, of course, questions that have been written in, and this is a good time perhaps to take them. Susan has written to me and says, I have a friend who goes to my church, but I recently was talking to him and found out he does not accept the doctrine of the Trinity. She says, according to the Bible, can a person actually be saved if they don't accept the doctrine of the Trinity? Now, the answer to that is the same. And if the Bible doesn't say, it must not be one of the essential things to believe. Some might say, what? You? I actually believe in the doctrine of the Trinity wholeheartedly. But it's one thing to say that I believe the Bible teaches a certain thing. It's another thing entirely to say that a person must understand that correctly and believe that particular thing in order to be a Christian. You see, there's lots of different views that different Christians have. For example, some Christians believe in infant baptism, and they think it's very important. Others believe that, you know, you should only be baptized after when you're not an infant. Well, that's a difference among Christians, and it's a difference that even has to do in some people's minds with the means of salvation. But it's a difference where I actually believe people could have a difference of opinion and still be Christians, both of them. Now, some people would not say that the Trinity is such a doctrine as that. They'd say the Trinity is about the very nature of the Godhead. And if a person has the wrong view of the Trinity, then they have a different God. I'm not so sure. Certainly the disciple Jesus didn't have a different God. I believe that Jesus Trinity, and they did not. And we know they didn't, because even just before he died in the upper room, they said, "Show us the Father, and that's enough for us." And he said, "What, have I been so long with you, Philip, and you don't know me? Don't you know that I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me," and so forth? I mean, they didn't understand the relationship of Jesus to his Father. That was a mystery to them. Now, I think they later came to understand it somewhat better, but nonetheless, for a long time, they didn't understand it. And their failure to understand it didn't mean that they had a different God they were. It meant that the God that they didn't understand in full. But is that very surprising? Is there anyone really on earth who does understand God fully? I personally believe that belief in the Trinity is entirely biblical, and that the more someone holds correct doctrine, the more it is predictable that they will hold to the doctrine of the Trinity. But on the other hand, if they don't, and they're struggling in some ways, the Bible itself does not say that belief in the Trinity is essential for salvation. I believe it is essential for correctness, but then lots of things would be essential for correctness that aren't essential for salvation. So I do know a lot of people who would say that if you don't believe in the Trinity, you're not a Christian. But Jesus never said that, and the apostles never said that. So I'm not sure where I would get off saying that, so I won't. Let's talk to Marianne next, calling from Clackamas, Oregon. Marianne, be prepared for a delay here on our voices, but I'm glad you called. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. Am I on now?
Yes, you are.
Okay. I had a comment for a previous caller that was asking, do we have to be speaking in tongues to be filled with the Spirit? And I have actually been praying over three different times that I would receive this gift. And I've also got on my face before the Lord and asked for this gift, if this is for me. And I have not received it, but I do feel like the Holy Spirit is in me. And I like what my daughter said. She said, "Mom, we don't have to beg for a gift." And I don't know what you think of that, but I kind
That's
of
true,
like
isn't
that.
It?
Go ahead.
Yeah, I agree with you about that. We don't have to beg. I think you may not hear me stop speaking, but I agree with you. I don't think that it's necessary to keep begging for something that God has promised. In fact, I will give you my experience. When I first heard about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I was 16. And I had been a Christian since I was a child, but I went to be prayed for, and I thought I would speak in tongues. I just felt like speaking in tongues was probably what would happen. Well, I didn't. I didn't speak with tongues. And at first, but then I thought, well, wait a minute, the Bible says that God will give his Holy Spirit to those who ask him. That's a promise. Ask him. And the ball's not in my court, it's in his court. And if he's a faithful God, then, and he's promised he'll give it, his Holy Spirit. I received that, and my life was changed.
Yes, it's pretty much cutting out here, Steve, but I appreciate what you've just shared. I just wanted to have one other comment. I had one of my dear cousins and her husband were staying with us, and she said, "We're going to put our hands on you." And her husband said, "Open your mouth and speak in anything but English." Well, nothing came out. And he said, "You have fear." I said, "I don't think so. I want anything that the Lord wants to have me have in the way of gifting." So, but I do appreciate your program, Steve. I listen to it as much as I can, and I'm encouraged by it and also challenged by, you know, your callers and yourself. So thank you.
All right. Well, thank you. You know, I've noticed that my voice is cutting out. I think my cellular connection is not very good here, which is sort of a disastrous thing. For this, I'm going to try to Elmont, New York, and if we still have problems, I think I'm going to ask our producer to go ahead and play the remainder of a recorded program, because I don't want you to be, you know, I don't want to be cutting out the whole program. So let's talk to Rashad next. Rashad, are you there? Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
Can you hear me, Steve?
Yes, I can. Can you hear me?
Yeah, I can hear you, but it's delaying.
Quite a bit, yes.
It's, well, let me just read my question real quick. As far as the Bible is concerned, do you think that God created marriage with children in mind? And would you find it odd for a couple who don't want to have children? And I'll take that question off the air.
Okay, that's fine. I'll let you do that. Do I think that God made children in mind? Yes, I say that because reasons. One is what we read in the first book of the Bible, and one is what we read in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Of the Old Testament, Genesis. God, and he made woman. And the first thing he commanded them to do is be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Sounds like the reason he made man and woman instead of, let's say, two men or two women is because he intended for there to be the possibility of reproduction. And not only the possibility, but that's actually something he commanded them to do. So, I mean, it does did marriage with, if you move to and look at chapter 2 of Malachi, it's talking about how the Israeli men have been cheating on their wives and divorcing them wrongfully. And in Malachi 2:15, he says, but did God not make them one? And he means God made the husband and the wife one flesh. And he says then, and why one? That is, why did God do that? And his answer is because he seeks godly offspring. So that's Malachi 2:15. The reason God made two, one flesh, because he was seeking godly offspring. So I think that pretty much answers the question of whether God intended children when he created marriage. Yeah, he sure did. And so now someone says, but what about today? What about people who get married and don't want to have a day? Well, I mean, that's going to be between them and God. But what is it they want then? What is it they want? You see, now, lots of people want companionship, and that's a good thing. But there's different kinds of companionship. If we're talking about just friendship, there's lots of friendships can be had without marriage. But marriage is particular. Usually people enter into marriage so they can sleep together. And the reason they want to sleep together is because they want to have a sexual union. And the reason God created sexual union is primarily to have children. We know that there's other reasons, too, but I mean, if one would say, well, how can you say it's primarily have children? Try not to, you know? How hard is it to have a sexual union without having children? It's obvious that people have to go to extreme measures, very unnatural measures, to try to divorce the act of phenomenon. About every case, of course, people are sterile and can't have kids, but that the purpose of sex was to have children because it's so difficult and unnatural to divorce those two things from each other. The producers that our audio feed is not working well. And so I'm going to excuse myself and have the producer play a recorded program. I'll be back in my home studio tomorrow, and we should have ordinary feed tomorrow. My apologies, because I don't like to play recorded shows anytime I don't have to. I'd rather be live, but looks like we're going to have to do that today because of the poorness of our audio connection. All right, so I'll just ask my producer to go ahead and pick it up and start playing a recorded show from the past, and I'll talk to you folks again live tomorrow. Thanks for joining. this is a picture, I think, of Christ, how Christ was anointed king at his baptism when the Holy Spirit came upon him. And there have been a small number, relatively small number of people in the earth who've recognized him as king even in the time where he's not prominent, even where there's a more popular king in the world. But those who are loyal to him at this point will someday see him rise to or take control of the whole world, you know, when he comes back. And therefore, like David became the universal and unchallenged king for a while, so Jesus will eventually be the universal and unchallenged king. And it's that phase of the kingdom that the Bible still describes as a future phenomenon.
Right, right. Very, very good. Well, fabulous.
Okay, Mark, good to hear from you, brother.
Thank you. Good talking to you.
Good talking to you.
All right.
We'll talk again.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Travis from Hollister, California. Welcome to the program.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good. How you doing?
Oh, pretty good. My question here is in with two words. One's in, well, all through the Old Testament, but in Genesis 1:1, the first word, God, you know, it translated Elohim.
Yes.
And then the other one is in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5, and it's maker. And both of those are plural, used in a plural form, or they're plural
okay.
nouns.
All right.
How are they plural? I mean, when I ask, you know, people that speak, you know, there's some Jewish friends, you know, how to, this word Elohim, it means God, one God, I go, right? And I know that, but how is it plural? That's my question. How are they plural?
Okay, now I'm not familiar with the Hebrew word for maker in the passage in Isaiah you mentioned, but Elohim, which is in Genesis, is a plural formed word because in Hebrew you make a word plural by adding im, I, the letters im at the end of a word, like we would make a word plural by adding the letter s most of the time.
Ah.
They do it with the im. And so El or Elah are two forms of the word God in Hebrew, and Elohim is, well, many times it's translated God's plural. For example, when you read in the Psalms about the gods of the heathen being vain and being, you know, worthless, the word gods, when applied to the idols of the heathen, is Elohim also. It's the ordinary word for gods, but it is used many times for the one true God in Scripture, and it is noteworthy that it's a plural word. And yet you can tell when it's speaking about the one God by the grammar in the Hebrew sentence, because the verb
singular
is for a singular noun. You know, in the Hebrew, the verb form would be different for if the subject is singular or plural. And although Elohim in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning Elohim created, the word bara, created, is in the singular form, so that Elohim is in the grammar of that sentence treated like a singular noun, even though it's a plural. And that's been a mystery. I don't know how the Jews explain it, the Hebrew scholars and so forth, but Christians usually understand it to sort of be an intimation of the Trinity, because God is one and he's more than one. He's three in one. And therefore, to mix the grammatical plural and the grammatical singular would be possibly a hint of that. But it does seem like it'd be simpler just to use the singular word for God. And the fact that the plural is used, I'm sure it's purposeful. And obviously the early Hebrews who wrote the stuff, they knew the grammar. They knew that was a plural word. And yet they used it in such a way as if it was a singular. So now Calvin and some scholars have thought that that plural was used as what he called a plural of majesty.
Yeah.
What would I call a journalistic we, you know, when God said, let us make man in our image, or let us go down and see this tower that they're building. He speaks of himself in the plural. And journalists do this sometimes too, and so do monarchs. You know, it's sort of a plural of majesty in the case of a monarch. It's a plural of, literary. It's a convention of journalism sometimes when journalists do it. But Calvin thought it was just God speaking of himself in the plural just to suggest magnitude of himself. But I don't know. I think more Christians probably tend to take it to be an allusion to the Trinity.
Okay, yeah, because you'd think he could have said me, that would have also spoke of his magnitude, or like when he was talking to Moses, said I am, that spoke of his magnitude, but us is kind of strange.
It is, you know, and it's hard to know exactly if he was speaking to angels and himself, or to the other members of what we call the Godhead, you know, whether he's speaking to the Son and the Holy Spirit, and it was God speaking, the Father. these things are not explained in the Bible, and therefore, you know, what theologians do, if the Bible is silent on something, then there's a gap in what they know, and they don't like gaps.
Uh-huh.
So they speculate, you know. If there's a gap in our knowledge, you know, nature abhors a vacuum, and so does the human mind. And if we don't understand something, we don't have information, we just kind of make something up to fill it up. Or we find the best answer that sounds to it like it makes sense. And that's okay. I mean, I think it's okay to do that sometimes. We just have to know when we're doing it and don't put too much confidence in our speculations.
Okay. And regarding angels, it seems to me like he couldn't be talking to angels because it said, let us make man in our image, and then right after that, in the image of God, he created. And then also in going down to Babel, he said, let us go down, and then he says, and God went down to confuse her. He didn't include angels in that. So it seems like...
Well, I agree with you. I agree with you.
Okay. So, but anyway, with the plural, the eem, is that it, on the end of it, is just like putting S.
Yes. Well, like the word cherub, how is it made plural? Cherubim.
Is plural. Is
plural.
More than
cherub.
So
cherubim is plural for cherub.
Well, then I wonder why, when I ask these Jewish people, what does it mean? They mean, they don't say gods. They say it means God. Is that because single God is just pounded into their learning?
Well, like I said, the word Elohim, which as a standalone word seems to mean gods, it is used in the Bible both ways. It speaks of the gods of the heathen, which are not true gods, and it's used of the true God. But when it is used of the true God, that's where you find the verb is a verb that requires a singular subject, even though the subject appears to be a plural word. That's where you get this kind of anomaly in the grammar. But when it does have a verb form that takes a singular subject, then you have to translate it God.
I see. Okay. That
it's strange.
It's strange. Yeah, I just had someone ask me how is it plural, and I just knew that it was plural, but I didn't know how. So that answers that question. Thank you.
Okay. Well, it's good to hear from you, Travis.
Yeah, nice talking with you too, Steve. God bless.
God bless you. Bye bye. Brenton from Marina, California, is next. Brenton, welcome to the program.
Hey, how are you, Steve?
Good. How are you?
Hey, good. One of the topics that was brought up earlier, I'd actually talked with a Mormon about whether or not you get a chance to repent after you die, and they seem to think that they do, that there is possibly a chance.
Well, the Mormons don't believe in hell, of course. They believe that everyone goes to heaven at one level or another. They believe there's simply three levels of heaven.
Now, do you know, is it true that they believe that they get their own planet and they're going to repopulate them and everything? What exactly can we say about the Mormons as far as their false,
Some Mormons think that they are misunderstood about this. And some are a little embarrassed about the doctrine, I think. But Brigham Young taught that the God who created this planet also came to earth as a man with one of his celestial wives, and they were Adam and Eve. God and Eve were actually, I mean, Adam and Eve were God, and one of his wives from heaven, from, I guess, a previous planet, and they started a colony here, and then all of their descendants can also grow up to be gods someday, at least the males can, and they can take over other planets, but not every human's going to. They don't believe everyone's ultimately going to be a god. They believe that a good Mormon will become a god, and he will have his own planet assigned to him, and he'll have his wives to help him populate it, and it'll be very much like what the god of this planet did. That's as it was taught by Brigham Young. Now, I've heard some people say that the Mormons don't necessarily follow Brigham Young on this anymore. I think some probably do and some don't. But they're supposed to, because he was an infallible prophet in their religion. So they're not really allowed to disagree, I don't think.
Yeah. And what do they think about Jesus? Is he Adam or somehow reincarnated? Or
no, they believe that Jesus, well, Brigham Young taught that Jesus was the son of Adam, that Adam, God, came and had sex with Mary. Actually, it was not a virgin birth at all, but it was a sexual encounter in Mormonism, and that she became pregnant with Jesus.
And so they don't think that he's the brother of Lucifer? Is that the Jehovah's Witnesses?
Well, yeah, they do believe he's the brother of Lucifer, but they believe that was prior to his birth here. They believe that Yahweh had two spirit sons, Jesus and Lucifer. And Jesus was the one who, I guess, won the draw as to who gets to come down and redeem mankind, because Lucifer wasn't picked. He got angry and turned against Jesus and God and became a bad guy.
Yeah. Okay. Well, that's interesting. I've got a debate going with the Mormon that I'm trying to...
Well, it's a strange doctrine. It certainly doesn't have anything in the Bible in its support. And, you know, there's a lot of things in Mormonism that don't have anything in the Bible to support them because it's not a religion based on the Bible.
Right. They doubt the Bible, really.
Oh, I know they do. They say they don't, but they certainly will put the Book of Mormon above the Bible anytime there seems to be a conflict.
Yeah. Okay, well, thanks for talking. I'll talk to you later.
Okay, Brenton. Bye now.
All right. Bye.
Good talking to you. Okay, we're going to talk next to Drew, who's calling from Salem, Oregon today. Hello, Drew. Welcome to the program.
Hello. Thank you very much for... I'm going to ask you a question, and I'll just get off the air and listen to it off the phone. I'm burning up minutes on my cell phone here, and I'm going through the New Testament, and, of course, I get questions. You've probably answered this before, but I don't think I caught the answer when it was discussed before. I'm going through Corinthians, and the section about women and their head covering, and if they don't have a covering, they should be shaved heads, and if a man prophesies or whatever with long hair, they're a disgrace, they got to have short hair, and all yada yada, and all that. Now, do we say everything in the Bible, in the New Testament, we should be following, that's God's words, and we should do it? Should they do this? I mean, I don't see a whole lot of hair coverings and stuff going on. How serious should we take this to do it ourselves today, or was that a cultural thing in those days? And Paul said, it works now, but times have changed. You don't have to do it anymore in the year 2005. And just that whole head covering business, how seriously should we look at it, obey it, and view it as a cultural thing today? And are we following God's word if we don't really do that? That's about it.
Okay.
And so I'll listen to it on the radio, and thank you very much for taking my call.
Thanks, Drew. God bless you.
Okay, God bless your ministry. Bye.
All right, bye-bye. Well, the head covering issue is something that comes up in only one chapter in the Bible, and that's 1 Corinthians 11, verses 4 through 16. And there are two approaches to it, and you've mentioned them. Let me just say that there are Christians on both sides. There are Christians who think that everything Paul said to any church applies to all churches of all time, and therefore they do, in these churches, their women do wear head coverings when they go to church. And there are some groups, like the Mennonites and so forth, that where the women wear head coverings virtually all the time, whenever they're in public at least, and they are trying to follow this custom to the letter. The same groups also practice some other things that are commanded in Scripture that might be considered cultural by others. They would practice foot washings, and they'd probably greet one another with a holy kiss. These are things that Paul said. Well, Paul said to greet one another with a holy kiss. Jesus said to wash each other's feet. So there are some people who say, well, listen, it's in the Bible. It's in the New Testament. We have to do it or else we're not being obedient Christians. Another approach is to say, now, some of the things that were given as instructions in the Bible were given to a particular group of people. And the concern that Paul or Jesus had when he gave the instructions is a valid concern in principle, but the cultural way in which that principle is demonstrated is not going to be the same all the time. When Jesus said, or when Paul said, greet one another with a holy kiss, it just so happens that's the way that non-Christians greeted each other in that society, and still do in places like Greece and Russia and Italy and things like that. I mean, they greet one another with a kiss on the cheek. And so that was their custom. That was their cultural custom. Jesus wasn't, or Paul in this case, was not inaugurating some new Christian practice. He was simply saying something that would be equivalent to them is if I said, hey, give everyone a hug for me, or shake hands with so-and-so for me, you know, or, you know, some kind of greeting that would be typical in our time would essentially be the equivalent. Now, true, Paul said literally, greet one another with a holy kiss. And if we're not supposed to recognize cultural differences, we should say, well, even though no one in our culture really does that, we should do it because Paul said to do it. And like I said, there are people who do that. I have Christian friends who do that very thing. I think that's missing the point. When we're reading the epistles, we have to remember that although there are lessons and principles and truths in there that we're supposed to apply, we're really reading somebody else's mail. This was written between Paul and a group of people who lived in Greece and they, that was the way they greeted one another. We can speculate, but it can be a very educated speculation, that if Paul had written to us today in America, he'd just say, in a church where people hug each other, he'd say, give everyone a hug for me. It wouldn't be any different in principle, and there's nothing really transcendent and, eternal or moral about the issue of greeting with a kiss as opposed to a hug or a handshake. And so some Christians, and I'd be among them, would say, I think we should recognize that in writing to people who did that as a culture, that he wanted them to keep doing that because it was meaningful. And he might want us to do whatever is the equivalent thing in our culture. Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and he said, I want you to wash each other's feet. And so some Christians, some churches have foot-washing services, and that's okay. But the thing is, Jesus washed his disciples' feet because that's what was needed. When people came in off the dusty roads, their feet were dirty, and a servant would meet them at the door of the dwelling and wash the feet. It was a very lowly chore for a servant. It was a very degrading chore. And the fact that Jesus did that for his disciples suggests that he, and told them to do the same, so he wanted them to be prepared to do the most degrading service to each other cheerfully and humbly. But that doesn't mean that Christians who don't wear sandals on dirty streets need their feet washed when they come to church or any other time. You know, I'll tell you, I've not been to a foot-washing service myself, but if I did, I guarantee that'd be the one day I'd go to church with my feet not needing washing. Because if anyone's going to handle my feet, going to take my shoes off, I'm going to make sure my feet are clean enough before I get there, because it'd be embarrassing. You know, I don't think anyone goes to a foot-washing service with dirty feet. So it just becomes symbolic. When Jesus did it, it was symbolic, but it was cast in a form that was actually providing a real service. If we would simply volunteer to, clean the dishes or clean the toilets or something for a group of people when they need a volunteer, we'd be doing something possibly that was equivalent. Someone asked me about this recently. I don't remember where it was. I think it was back when I was in Florida last week. And I mentioned that Eric Little, who became famous for winning the gold medal in the 100 meters back in, the Olympics, 1920, was it, or so? And he was immortalized, his story, in the Chariots of Fire movie. He was a missionary to China after he won the gold medal, and he ended up in a Japanese internment camp when the Japanese invaded China. And the latrine area of this internment camp was just foul. It was all, the drains were always plugged, and there was always, several inches of sludge, which was human waste, all over the floor. And no one wanted to go in and clean it. And Eric Little would just go in there, and he'd start shoveling it. He'd be wading through the stuff and singing hymns and cheerfully. That's closer to what Jesus meant when he said wash each other's feet than first have a church foot washing service. But you asked about the head coverings. That too was a cultural thing, as I understand it, and Paul seems to say so in his closing of that discussion in First Corinthians 11:16. After he's discussed all those things you just mentioned, he says, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom. Neither do the churches of Christ. Now, what he's saying, he goes into this long length about keeping this custom. The women should wear the covering and their hair long when they pray and they prophesy. And men shouldn't do that because that was the Greek custom in that culture. And yet he says, but we don't do that. He says, if anyone really is troubled by these instructions, they need to know that we don't really all do that. This is not a universal thing. We have no such custom, he says, nor do the churches of Christ. So Paul certainly didn't have that custom because he grew his hair long, even when he was at Corinth. He cut his hair at Centuria, it says in the book of Acts in chapter 18, because he had the Nazarite vow. Well, that means he grew his hair long, and then he shaved it at the end because of that's what you do, according to Numbers chapter 6, with a vow. So Paul didn't follow the custom he was advocating because he wasn't a Greek. He was a Jew. And so I don't think that Paul was saying that all cultures need to do that. And one way we can establish that, I would think, would be to ask, okay, what moral issues are embodied in this? What eternal spiritual, thing is at stake, whether a woman wears a covering on her head or not? Well, I'm not sure of anything. And the fact that Paul says we don't have this custom, and therefore it was not universally practiced even in the early church, makes me think it's apparently not something that applies across the board to all cultures. It may be if you lived in a culture where the women did cover their heads. Let's say you lived in a Muslim culture and the women covered not only their heads but their faces and their whole bodies with long black dresses. It may be that Paul would advocate women, you know, you Christian women dress that way because that's what modesty is considered to be in that culture, and you'll scandalize people if you don't do it. And I think that's more of the kind of concern he had in Corinthians chapter 11. Sean from Monterey, California. Sean, welcome to the program.
Thank you, Steve. I have a question. I was talking with a Christian brother some time ago about Romans, and his position was that that God predestined some to be saved and some not to be saved, and that we don't, quote, participate in our salvation by choosing to follow Christ.
And, must have been reading Romans 9.
Yeah, Romans 9. And he took that to mean that that you can take some type of some like a reverse suggestion that since the scripture says he predestined those and called them to be changed to the image of his son, obviously there's some that he didn't call. And I pointed out to him, well, you could read lots of verses of scripture like that, but I didn't think that's the position that Paul was taking. I think Paul was talking about, you know, a particular place that the Christians are going to be, you know, and how God chose them. But anyway, I just wanted to hear your opinion and your thoughts on that issue, and I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay, thanks, Sean, for your call.
All right, thank you.
God bless you. Well, predestination is a word that's not found very much in the Bible. It's found only in two passages, Romans 8, actually, and Ephesians 1. The discussion in Romans 9 that I thought you were probably referring to is where it talks about how God elected Jacob over Esau, which is sometimes used by people like your friend to prove that this is all God's doing and we don't really have a say in it. But as far as the word predestination, or even the concept of it, you don't find it a lot of times in the Scripture. It's amazing that so many Christians almost define themselves by their views on that, as if it's like a major issue in Scripture. It certainly is not. But it is found in Romans 8, verses 28 and 29, and it's also found in Ephesians chapter 1. There's a couple of verses that use the word predestinate or predestinated or some cognate of that just twice. In each of these two locations, we find the word. In Romans 9, or Romans 8, 28-29, it says, and we know, well, actually in 30, we have to go through verse 30, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called, according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, this is used to suggest that God, by some, to suggest that God had chosen some people to be saved and chose some people to be lost, and that he didn't consider anything that they did or believed or thought. He just picked them and made believers out of them. They weren't necessarily disposed to believe. They were depraved and dead in trespasses and sins, but he just decided to put it in them to believe. And other people he didn't, and he did this because he predestined them to be saved. Well, I don't see Paul saying that. Paul said, whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So the ones he predestined have a prior condition to their being predestined, and that is that God foreknew them. Okay, the ones that he foreknew are the ones he predestined. Now, what did he foreknow about them? Now, the Calvinist who holds the position that you're concerned about thinks that it says that God just knew them like we know our friends, that God knew them, approved them, loved them, that these were people that were his acquaintances, and he foreknew them in that sense. Others feel, and I would be of the other camp, that it's saying that God foreknew every man. He foreknew everyone and what his disposition would be, what his choices would be. God knows the future, and therefore he knew who would turn to Christ. He knew who would follow Christ. He knew who would persevere to the end and die faithful in Christ. Now, with reference to this knowledge of these people, he predestined that those ones that he foreknew, that he predestined that they would be conformed to the image of his son. Now, what this means, it doesn't mean that he predestined they'd be saved. It means that those ones that were indeed going to be saved, and he foreknew that they would be saved, he predestined a certain destiny for them as a class. He knew that there'd be a class of people who followed Jesus Christ and would persevere to the end. And he predestined that those of that class would be eventually privileged to be conformed into the image of Jesus, that God would work in them until ultimately in eternity they would be like Jesus. That's the privilege. That's what he calls us to become like Jesus. Now, it doesn't say that he picked a bunch of people who didn't have any interest in this whole thing and decided to make them like Jesus. It says the ones that he foreknew, he predetermined that those ones would become like Jesus. And so I don't see him saying anything about predestination the way that the Calvinist says it, that someone got predestined to be saved. It sounds like he's talking about the ones that were going to be saved on whatever other grounds we might determine their salvation. And we can do that from much scripture. And that is that they believed on Christ. Well, those ones he determined would be glorified in the image of Christ. Now, those that he knew would be that way and who he predestined this for, it says he called them. And he justified them, and he also glorified them. Now, it's interesting that it says glorified in the past tense, and most Bible teachers, I think, that I've talked to would say this must mean that he's looking forward to them being glorified, and it's so certain in his determination that it's a given that they will be glorified. And that would be a very strong argument for eternal security. That is, if you've been justified, then it's a given you're also going to be glorified in the end. But it doesn't say that in the future tense. It doesn't say they will be glorified. It says he has glorified them. And I think in that what he's referring to is the fact that all who are saved, all who put their trust in Christ, are, as Paul explains it in many places in his writings, they are in Christ. In Christ, they are counted as just because Christ is just, and God counts them as just because they're in him. Also, in him they have been glorified because he has been glorified. He has been resurrected and seated at the right hand of God the Father. In another place, I think it's Ephesians 2:6, if I'm not mistaken, Paul said that in Christ we are seated in heavenly places at the right hand of God. Now, I'm not in heavenly places personally. I'm down here. But in Christ I am, because Christ is. Christ is glorified. Christ is at the right hand of God. And in Christ, as Paul wants us to understand this rather mysterious concept, what is true of Christ is counted as being true of me. So is Christ righteous? Then I'm counted as righteous. Is Christ the Son of God? I'm counted to be a Son of God. Is Christ accepted? I'm accepted in him, in the Beloved. Is Christ glorified and at the right hand of God? Then in Christ I'm glorified and right hand of God. He's not talking about something that I have subjectively experienced as an individual. He's simply saying that Christ is righteous, Christ is glorified, and all who are in him share in that status with him. Now, what we learn from other passages of Scripture that are not brought out here is that not everyone who is in Christ now and who is participating in this justification and this glorification that Christ already has, not everyone who's in Christ today is going to be there tomorrow or at the end. And that's why Jesus had to exhort his disciples to remain in him. He likened it to a vine with branches. He said, every branch that is in me will produce fruit. So abide or remain in me. Because if a branch does not remain in me, it'll be cast forth and withered up and burned. So Jesus didn't teach eternal security or predestination in the sense that Calvinists teach it, I don't think. And I don't think Paul did either. It seems clear to me that when Paul got on these subjects, he was talking about very deep things, things easily misunderstood. But where I believe I have more confidence in my position on it than I would have in the Calvinist position is that the Calvinist position takes these deep things Paul talked about and interprets them in isolation from the rest of Scripture. The rest of Scripture makes it very clear that God gives human choice, that God blames people for making the wrong choices, that God is pleased with those and even rejoices. All heaven rejoices when someone makes the right choice and repents. And God is very emotionally involved in all this thing because there are choices being made by others besides him. And that is a clear implication that almost everyone gets when they read the Bible as a whole. But when you take a few verses here and there about predestination and decide to craft a doctrine on these few verses, and to ignore the whole drift of Scripture, I think you are in danger of misunderstanding those verses, and I think that's what Calvinists have done. I believe that predestination in the Scripture is applied to a category. The category of those who are in Christ are in Him destined to become like Him. Now, as long as you remain in Him, then that destiny is yours. If you cease to be in Him, then that destiny isn't yours anymore. But it still belongs to everyone who's still in Him. And it's like if you get on a ship to England, and the ship's going to England, and you're a passenger on the ship. If you stay on the ship, you're destined to get to England. But if you jump overboard, the ship's still going to get to England, you're just not going to get there with it. And there's a destiny on the ship. The ship is Christ. And whoever's in Him is going to be glorified ultimately in resurrection and in being like Him. We've already been glorified in Him in the sense that He is glorified and we share in that status of glorification. But the time is going to come when we ourselves will be conformed into His image. That's what Paul says. He predestined that those of us that He foreknew would be conformed to the image of His Son. That's our destiny. But if you jump off the ship will get there, but you won't get there with it. And if you know, the vine is going to grow and produce fruit, and all the branches that abide in the vine are going to produce the fruit. But if a branch doesn't stay on the vine, it's not going to go with the rest of the vine. It's going to be withered up and gathered up and burned. So the predestination has to do with the category. Those who are in Christ are destined. But an individual decides whether to be part of that category or not. That's what I understand Paul to teach. And it fits, that particular paradigm fits completely everything Paul said on the subject that I think is misunderstood by Calvinists. And it also fits the things that Calvinists never bring up because so much in the Scripture goes against the Calvinist thinking. There's certain things they just don't, certain verses they don't use. But what I'm saying works with all the verses in the Bible, and that makes it a much more secure theory. Joshua from Indianapolis, Indiana. We only have a minute or so. Welcome to the program.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing this afternoon?
Hi, I'm doing fine.
I have just a quick question for you. Maybe you could just even give me a yes-no answer because I know you're running out of time. But I'm reading the book of Isaiah, and in the book of Isaiah, the remnant, the difference between the physical and spiritual remnant, do we have to discern whether Isaiah is talking about the physical or spiritual remnant based upon the context of the passage, or is it that he's always talking about the spiritual when he mentions the remnant or those passages about that?
Okay. Yeah, when he talks about the physical remnant, that he's talking about the ones who return from Babylon after captivity. And, of course,
right.
the spiritual remnant refers to those who are believers in the Messiah. And really, I think it's not one or the other. What it is one is a type of the other. I believe that in the prophecies about the physical remnant returning from Babylon, we have a type of the spiritual remnant returning to God through the Messiah. And we have a passage like Isaiah 10, somewhere around verse 20. I don't have it open in front of me, but it says, you know, a remnant shall return, a remnant to the mighty God of Jacob. Now, in the context, it sounds like it's talking, at one level, about the remnant coming back from Babylon. But it says they'll return to the mighty God. And in the previous chapter, Isaiah 9:6 referred to the Messiah as the mighty God. His name should be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father. So it's really talking about the remnant coming to Christ. And I think that in Isaiah's mind, or at least in the mind of the Holy Spirit, there are prophecies that do relate to the Babylonian exiles, or the Jewish exiles coming back from Babylon. But the prophecy sees them as a type and a foreshadowing of a salvation of the believing remnant in a later date in a different sense. The redemption from Babylon is a picture of redemption from sin, just like the redemption from Egypt in the days of the Exodus was a picture of redemption from sin.
For the